come to you, Father, we ask that you would help us to not only hear your word, Lord, but may we be a people with whom you do spiritual business this morning as we continue our worship service, Lord. We pray you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that our hearts would be softened to you, that you would be pleased to work your work, Father. Glorify yourself in our redemption, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. With our responsive reading, hopefully you picked up that one of the things we see here in John chapter 1 as we finish up this chapter is simply the idea of looking and finding. And it might be that we don't consider our own redemption, our own coming to Christ, as something that could be described as someone looking for something. But that is absolutely true, and we see that we have two parables here that we just read, and the parables in Scripture are notably often referred to as kingdom parables. And so the idea is that those parables describe how the kingdom works. And so what we have, I mean, if someone found something, then the implication is that they were looking for something, right? And I think that's an important notion, because sometimes it might be that we consider our own coming to faith in Christ as some kind of, when you bump into somebody that you didn't expect at the grocery store, you know. We couldn't rightly call that finding someone, exactly, because we weren't looking, right? But one of the things that we see is notoriously problematic in our own culture is that we've misplaced who the seeker is. And John chapter 1 makes that very clear. While we actually have churches that unashamedly profess themselves to be seeker-sensitive, if we were to apply that to the Scriptures, we would have to indicate and be very grateful that they were seeker-sensitive, because that would mean that they were sensitive to the seeker, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, they don't typically mean that. But what we see in John chapter 1 is there is a seeker, and he does find things that he's looking for, and he is looking, as he is assured, for instance, the woman of Samaria that we'll notice in John chapter 4. But nonetheless, the seeker is the Lord Jesus. And he always finds what he's looking for. And when he does find, he rejoices. And he doesn't rejoice alone, because heaven rejoices with him. And we saw that, of course, in this parable that we saw. I'd like to draw your attention, as I said here, to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. John 1, 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is, John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so for the reading of God's word. Now I recognize that this passage does address the concept of seeking, not only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also others. But it would be important for us to know that the Lord Jesus is the one who seeks us first. Perhaps no one other than C.S. Lewis has done a good job of describing this. If you're familiar at all with the Chronicles of Narnia, you'll know that those children, when they get into Narnia, they sometimes have the impression that is corrected by Aslan, that they have been the one who decided to go into Narnia. But Aslan corrects them and makes sure that they understand that they would never have desired to go to Narnia had he not sought them first. Aslan was the one, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking us individually. And then we see that he draws us to look for him as well. So there's no denial of the idea here that we seek the Lord Jesus. Absolutely we do, and we should every moment of our lives. But we should also affirm this idea that we aren't the ones that initiated our own seeking after the Lord, because we're not inclined, because of our own sinful flesh, to so look for the Lord Jesus by way of Redeemer. He has to move in us first, and we can be very grateful for that. And that is underscored in this passage of Scripture. I am not one who naturally inclines to alliteration, but this passage reveals alliteration pretty easily. I was just talking with someone the other day, recalling I had to look up how many hymns Charles Wesley wrote. Charles Wesley apparently is a guy that naturally considered alliteration. Any idea how many hymns Wesley wrote? The upper idea is 9,500. But there is a tremendous general confidence that he wrote at least 8,000 hymns. And so Charles Wesley is a guy that fought in alliteration. That's not me. Nonetheless, this passage does reveal some alliteration, and I'll lay that on you right now. And it isn't particularly so glamorous as Wesley's, but nonetheless, the first word is funnel. Children, do you know what a funnel is? You might have noticed a funnel in your home, or at least heard of a funnel, particularly on those occasions when there wasn't one. When you heard your parents say, "I wish I had a funnel," right? Because they made a mess, right? Because they were pouring. And what a funnel does is it directs things into a certain place, right? So, you know, if I'm using a funnel, I want like a really big funnel, you know, so I can dump something in and it all goes into a place. A much smaller, more intentional place than dumped all over the floor, right? That's a funnel. But also we see in this passage of Scripture the words that are written here, and that is find and follow. And so if we were to do this in the order of the passage, it would be find, funnel, follow. Find, funnel, follow. And so, for instance, we see in here in verses 35 through 37 that the baptizer funnels John and Andrew. In verse 41, Andrew finds his brother Simon Peter and funnels him to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 43, Jesus goes to Galilee looking for and finding Philip, directing him to himself. In verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and funnels him to the Lord Jesus. Now, so we want to make sure we use the term find or found in an appropriate sense, right? If I find something, then the inclination should be, and the implication is that I'm looking for it, right? Now, I might not immediately be looking for this thing that I've been looking for, you know, several months, and finally I find it, but nonetheless, the idea is still the same, that there's intentionality, and that's an appropriate idea here. Think about John the Baptist. Verse 35, he was standing with two of his disciples. So here was John the Baptist, a very rough-hewn man. He was a man who, as it were, the prophets of old wore the hairy cloak, right? Ate locusts and wild honey, lived in the wilderness. I mean, you know, this guy was the stuff of legends, as he should be. And we know that the Lord told him about the Lord Jesus. He had a direct, revelation from God. We see that. We looked at that last week and the week before, the way that John the Baptist understood who Messiah was and that he was, in fact, this one who would lead the way, prepare, as it were, for the Messiah. And, no telling how long that took. I mean, he likely labored over calling people to repentance and faith and to anticipate Messiah, because we can see, and even when we look at this passage, we should get the understanding that there really was a contemplation about Messiah. When you look over here, when Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." In other words, it seems pretty obvious that they were really thinking about the Messiah. They were thinking about anticipating the Messiah of Christ, the coming of the Messiah and so forth. And perhaps that was associated with some of John the Baptist's work. But here's John the Baptist, and he's standing with two of his disciples. No doubt he called them and raised them up in the faith. And what happens? Well, he looks at the Lord Jesus, that is John the Baptist, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what do his disciples do? Well, they go down the funnel. They go to Christ. They leave John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist will very quickly be off the scene. As a matter of fact, when you look at the synoptic Gospels, it appears that almost as if it was planned, spoiler alert, it was planned, but nonetheless, it was planned that as soon as John the Baptist was off the scene, that the Lord Jesus Christ steps into the ministry that John the Baptist had prepared. And we know that the Lord Jesus, all the time managing not only the Jewish people, but also the leaders in Bethlehem and Israel at that time of Rome, and he had to manage that whole process as well as his publicity so that he wouldn't be taken, number one, taken as a false Messiah, as this ruler of Rome, but also that he wouldn't die before his time. John the Baptist found and funneled people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself said to the woman of Samaria in chapter 4, verse 23, "The Father is seeking such people to worship." The Father is seeking worshipers. The gospel is about worship. It's about seeking the lost to draw them into that glorious activity of eternal worship. They found, they funneled, and they funneled to follow. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And what did he say to Philip? He said, "Follow me. Follow me." It wasn't a question. It wasn't a recommendation. I mean, you can do the grammar studies the same as me. This word is an imperative. It's a command. Follow me. Follow me. That's what the Lord Jesus says. He says, "Follow me." He seeks. He finds. He calls us to follow him. to follow isn't to mindlessly plod along behind someone. We've done that. Children, you've aimlessly plodded along behind your mother at the zoo. She's lost you a few times, or you've lost her. But that's not the following that we're talking about here. The Lord Jesus has a grand design in calling the redeemed to follow him. Matthew 4:19 says, "The Lord Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So one of the grand designs of following the Lord Jesus Christ is that we might be useful in the gospel. Right? God doesn't bring us into the kingdom to sit in an easy chair. His purpose. To follow means you may leave people or things behind who will not or cannot follow. Matthew 8:22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." The only way to be worthy of Christ as one who has been redeemed is to follow him. Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That's an interesting idea. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, that he is God, that we are not, that I already referred to Charles Wesley's hymns. He has this idea that is a biblical notion, one who has redeemed a worm like me. We're like worms. But the Lord Jesus says when we follow him, we're worthy of him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has set aside all the glories of heaven and all the glories of omnipresence in his spirit to become confined eternally to a human body. And he has also, of course, lived a perfect life and laid down his life for us. And we see that all of that work and activity from God corresponds to the need of the lost individual. And the Lord Jesus simply says, to be worthy of that is to follow Christ. We know also that following Christ involves denying self. Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now, if you're like me, you've already tried time and again to follow Christ without denying yourself. How is that working out for you? For some reason, you see that the Lord Jesus has designed such that as we follow him, we enter into this peeling away, right, of our own fleshly, lesser desires. Following Christ means that we must deny self. And the thing about it is it sounds pretty ominous right now, doesn't it? Maybe denying self, it's like, oh, it means I don't, like, always get what I want. But here's the thing that we know, is the stuff we want often isn't good for us. And that's what we're denying as we follow the Lord Jesus. It's this beautiful process in which us following the Lord Jesus Christ strips away those things that aren't going to make it to heaven anyway. They keep us from the joy that we could have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, additionally, some may ask you to follow that you shouldn't follow. Luke 17:23, "And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." We also know for a certain that those who are redeemed will follow Christ. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." If you want to be known as one who serves Christ, you must follow him. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, you may have this idea that you want to serve Christ. You want to involve yourself in maybe what I referred to a few weeks ago as sort of a dotted line Christian life. Whereas the Lord Jesus is calling us to a continual following, right? So the reality is we can't serve Christ unless we follow Christ. We can't call ourselves a servant of the Lord Jesus if we're not following Jesus, if we're not intentionally coming after the Master and involving ourselves in all that he's doing. Even if we decide to follow Christ, we may be blustery and overconfident, lacking commitment and devotion, which will result in us falling away. In this gospel, chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Sometimes we think we're ready to do the big things when we're really struggling with the little things, right? Christ called us and redeemed us for the purpose of following him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So in other words, if you want to say, well, why did the Lord Jesus save me? I mean, maybe you've asked yourself that question. You know, in our culture today, everything tends to revolve around the self, right? And so often, even when we think of our own redemption, our own Christian culture, wrongly so, inclines us and really drives us to think about our redemption in personal terms often. Now, it is appropriate that we take our redemption very personally. But nonetheless, the Bible says that the reason God saved us is to follow him. It's to follow him. Now, that involves a lot. So our entire Christian life could be, constrained to this one synonym of following the Lord Jesus, and that involves a whole lot for sure. But nonetheless, the emphasis is in the right place there. It's about the Lord Jesus, right? Now, the thing is when we follow, children, you ever get these, I always like these cool cars that had the trailers on the back, you know, when I played with them. The car and the trailer, you know that? And you pull it around, you know, in the dirt. And what did you notice about the trailer often with the car? It's so frustrating. It didn't stay attached. Now, I don't know about the toys you guys have, but I mean, the old ones that we had, you know, the trailer hitches were not really, really great, you know. And so the trailer would just inadvertently come off. But see, the Lord Jesus says, follow me, and we're not like that trailer that falls off when the terrain gets hard, right? You see, when we follow the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? Well, that means we go where he goes. I mean, you better pack a lunch. Right? Bring some water. Right? Get ready. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord, and when we are redeemed and we're following the Lord Jesus, and let me tell you what, I mean, the trail's going to get bumpy. And you got to hold on. Follow Christ. That's why he saved us. Now, the reality in this following, we must be very careful with the topic, with the type of doctrine we follow, because others follow us. 2 Peter 1:16, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've got to be careful with our own understanding and proclamation of the truths of God, because whether we like it or not, people watch us. What will they see? When we follow the wrong idea, the truth of God is looked down upon and cursed. 2 Peter 2:2 says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." And lastly, our faithful deeds follow us to heaven. Revelation 14:13, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Obviously, some things aren't going to be in heaven with you. But apparently, some things will be. And they will follow you. Their faithful deeds will follow them. So we have this finding, we have this funneling, and we have this following. And thus ends the alliteration. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" If you ever wanted a biblical example of a nervous throwaway question, here it is. You see, because the reality is we know that these who were called of God actually had no interest in kind of checking out the lodging of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're totally familiar with this kind of language. We fully enter into this. We have these nervous questions that we ask that really have nothing to do with other than sort of breaking the ice, and that's of course what they do here. They've been sought by the Lord Jesus Christ. They rightly desire to know the Lord. And he obviously realizes that. The Lord asks, "What are you seeking?" We should reconsider the question of our Lord most important. Again, the Lord Jesus asks the question after they do, "What are you seeking?" People often find what they're looking for. But they may actually be looking for the wrong thing, or at least expecting to find something far different than what they actually find. At the end of this book, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary Magdalene is in the garden where the Lord Jesus was laid, and she sees the gardener. And she saw the Lord Jesus, but she was looking for the gardener. You see, she didn't expect to see the Lord. We often see what we're looking for, but we don't always look for the right thing. That's the purpose of the question. The Lord Jesus says, "What are you looking for?" We could certainly take this into account when we are speaking the gospel to others. For instance, when we introduce the Lord Jesus to a polytheist. I mean, if you run along the typical lines of broad evangelicalism today and you're speaking the gospel to a person who worships many gods, like a Hindu, and you might introduce them to the Lord Jesus, and they may very happily, very, very happily say, yes, that's wonderful. And of course, in their minds, we recognize that they're simply saying, yes, I can add the Lord Jesus as a wonderful opportunity to ensure that I'll spend eternity in heaven. I'll add him to all of these others that I worship. And that would, of course, be that they were looking for the wrong thing. We may describe Christianity in terms of the outward enjoyment of church fellowship. I mean, the essence of the Christian life for a number of people is simply the weekly gathering, which should be joyful. Right? But that isn't the essence or the fullness of being redeemed by Christ. Perhaps describing becoming a Christian as a result of a one-time decision to belief that Christ existed and offered the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if I describe Christianity as this kind of decision that's made, it's in the past, it's done, I can get on with my life, then also, of course, I'm not seeking the right thing. What were you looking for when you were persuaded Christ saved you? I trust that if you are redeemed, that there was a shaping of what it is that you were looking for by Christ as he sought you. The Lord Jesus, of course, cuts through all of that in verse 39. What does he say to them? Well, he says to them the same thing that we should say to those we share the gospel with. A very welcoming, come and see. Come and see. Come and see this thing of the gospel. Come and learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come have revealed before your very eyes the realities of humanity and the human need of a Savior. Come and see this glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and see the one who died for you. Come and see the one who lives for you. Come and see the one who lives forevermore. Come and see the one from whom the Holy Spirit came. Come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. A welcoming response to those following Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals to them who he really was. Come and see. Well, we know that all in Israel didn't have the wrong idea about the Messiah. While the overwhelming majority had this idea that the Messiah would be one who would raise up a political army and strength such that they could overcome the Roman authorities and once again liberate Israel for freedom. That was a very common understanding. But that wasn't the understanding of Andrew or Simon Peter. In verse 41, you know, every time we see Andrew's name, what's he doing? He's funneling. He's got somebody bringing him to Jesus every time we see him. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. In other words, as Andrew took in all the truths of the Old Testament and he identified what he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to say, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. The Apostle John is very, very interested in having revealed to those, and we see this in the next to the last chapter in this book, chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so you may know the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ have life. And John is very, very interested in having people understand the Messiah. In verse 145, the one Moses wrote about in the Law and the Prophets, in verse 49, he's the Son of God, the King of Israel. In chapter 3, he's the Bridegroom. In chapter 4, he's the one who will tell us all things. In chapter 11, the Messiah is the Son of God. In chapter 17, eternal life is defined by knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we have more finding, we have more following here in verses 42 and following. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the Law and the Prophets wrote." Again, implying that there was already these conversations that were being had with a sense of urgency and anticipation about Messiah. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." That's an interesting statement. Now, one of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is we see in the Gospel of John this term Jews is in the Gospel of John 65 times. And typically when this term Jews is used uniquely in the Gospel of John, it's used in a negative sense. There's a negative tone. The Jews came. I mean, if you were reading this story out loud, you might have this sort of, sinister voice. The Jews are here, like that. But here, he says this term Israelite, it's only used one time in the Gospel of John, and he is referring here to Nathanael, Israelite. He's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Doubtless a usage similar to that in the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the God who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." The Lord Jesus is saying that Nathanael is a true Israelite. Finally, along with some of these others, right? This one is a son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of faith. He comes into spiritual Israel the only way possible, not by way of heredity, but by way of saving faith. Verses 48 and 49. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." You see, Nathanael understood that divinity was the only way Christ could know that what he declared to him. Be sure that even when we're not thinking of Christ, we're observed by Christ. Now, children, you won't believe this, but when you were little, when you covered your eyes up with your hands, you likely thought that you disappeared. It's a discovery that sometimes we discover too late in life. But one of the things that we see here that the apostle is telling us is that when we aren't thinking of Christ, he still sees us. and observes us. Nathanael knew there was but one answer for that. Verse 49, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Only God would know what you know. Jesus is a king. If one has a kingdom, then he must be a king. Each of the 16 times in this gospel the word king is used, it is a reference to Jesus Christ every single time. This is unique in John's gospel as well. Hebrews 1:8, he has a scepter. Revelation 19, he has a crown. Matthew 26, he has an army. Indicative of a king. He is a great king. Psalm 95:3, the Lord is a great God. Jeremiah 23:24, he fills heaven and earth. Psalm 124, he made heaven and earth. He is a glorious king, says Psalm 24. He sets up his throne where no other king does. He rules the will and affections. His power binds the conscience. He is the King of kings. Angels serve him. Jesus is a king. He's the King of kings. John was very interested that the reader would know that. Lastly, we look at verse 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." As he talks to Nathanael, who's already identified the Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt by the power of Christ, to see who he was. And he refers to this story of Jacob in Genesis 28, where Jesus himself is the link between heaven and earth. Jacob saw angels descending and ascending on a ladder. The Lord Jesus reveals to Nathanael that he is the ladder, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by way of application, I'll just ask you a few questions. Number one, are you looking for Jesus? Are you looking for Jesus? If you're looking for Jesus, be assured that he has been looking for you. But nonetheless, we're not sure what Jesus is doing. But what are you doing? Are you looking for Jesus? Secondly, as one who is redeemed and walking with the Lord, are you looking for lost people? Are you looking for lost people? Now, you know, let's not forget what looking implies, right? Or finding, right? Finding and looking implies an intentionality. Can we cultivate and train our minds to think about this idea that when we are waking up in the morning, are we going to look for lost people? That appears to be the case with this passage. Thirdly, do you direct people to Jesus? Do you direct people to Jesus? Now, humans are interesting creatures. They get excited about a lot of things. And often the things they're excited about, that's what they direct people to. I'm not going to give you a list because it would embarrass you. Because I know that we direct people to certain affinities that we have. Whether it's a phone plan, whatever the case may be. Do you direct people to Jesus? Can you describe who Jesus is in a biblically accurate manner? When we answer, rightly so, as the Lord Jesus did, "Come and see," do we have an answer? Can we describe Jesus in biblical terms that are accurate. Because you see, if I'm going to be redeemed, I can only be redeemed by the true God. Are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Lastly, what do you think about always being observed by Christ? The point there isn't that you be threatened by the all-seeing God. But as you follow Christ, I mean, the Lord Jesus, you know, physically he understood that they were following him. They asked him where he was staying. He said, "What do you seek?" Christ is ready to receive you if you're not yet redeemed. I think that I have it on good authority that your presence here likely indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking you. Will you look to Jesus? Let's pray. Oh God, help us, I pray, as a people, to delight ourselves in our King, our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Shepherd, our Friend, the one who loves our soul more than we love ourselves, the one who cares for us, who loved us first, who sought us out. And Father, I pray that if there are any here yet unredeemed, that you, Lord God, would draw them to yourself. Draw them to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.